Once again, and for the last time for the present, to 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll read in from verse 6. After the exhortation to submission and to be clothed with humility, Peter says at verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. We're going to take our final look at 1 Peter this morning before leaving it for the present time. God willing, I hope next Sunday to turn to the book of Psalms once again. From time to time we've done a group of Psalms in our morning studies, and I see from my old notes that we've got up to Psalm 101, so it will be Psalm 102 next Sunday, unless we change course between now and then. But we're going to look at the words in verse 12 for our final message in 1 Peter. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. It's these last verses particularly about the true grace of God. If you're using a modern translation, it will probably read differently. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. An imperative. This is how J.B. Phillips puts it in his, not so much translation, but paraphrase. And he's got the meaning and the sense. I am sending this short letter by Silvanus, whom I know to be a faithful brother, to stimulate your faith, exhorting you, and assure you that the above words represent the true grace of God. See that you stand fast in that grace. Making that last verb an imperative rather than an indicative. And it seems that that is probably the better rendering. And it does serve to elucidate the two verbs at the heart of the verse, exhorting and testifying. For the apostle's testimony is, this that I have been writing to you is the true grace of God. And his exhortation is, stand fast in it. But of course, on either rendering of the verse, the word this refers to the message that Peter has unfolded throughout the epistle, not merely the previous words, although we could very usefully take it to refer to verse 10. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The word there about the grace of God and the God of all grace. And so I want us this morning to stand back a little from the epistle and see some of its salient points that we've been looking at over the past months. And first of all, by way of introduction, see the association of ideas in Peter's mind. I have written, he says, and this is the true grace of God. Now, notice that association of ideas. Dean Arford, in his commentary, calls it the identification of the preached and written message with the true mind of God towards men. I have written, and this is the true grace of God. The location of the grace of God is in the Scriptures. If we want to know the grace of God in our lives, then we must learn to be much in the Holy Scriptures. And it is a simple truth and fact of Christian experience that it is the Christian who is much in Holy Scripture, who is much in touch with God's grace. It's in the Scriptures that God's grace comes to us, and we might even say comes at us. I illustrated to the children the kind of thing I meant when in trouble and under pressure we're reading God's holy word and his gracious provision comes to us from that word. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God, I will help thee. It's a wonderful experience when God's word comes alive like that in time of need. But you know, it's just as characteristic to say that the word of God comes at us. And many's the time we've been conscious of God's word in a very real sense getting at us, disturbing our complacency, ruffling our feathers, all with a gracious purpose in view to thrust God's challenge into our hearts. Last Sunday morning we were looking at that wonderful 10th verse, the God of all grace will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Well, the way that grace and that gracious God fulfills his will for us and in us is through the Scriptures. And when our hearts are exposed to the teaching of the Scriptures and responsive to the instruction of the Scriptures, then grace does its perfect work in us. And that raises a question. Are we really prepared to let the living Word of God do its work in our lives at depth? I was looking at an old congregational record this morning in which I noticed that the subject had been the unconscious desire that seems to be present in many hearts for an instant recipe for sanctification, an instant
word from God, to resolve what is essentially a long-term work. There's a craving in human hearts and in many Christian hearts for a shortcut to the discipline of Christian character. There are no shortcuts. I've been writing an article for a missionary magazine this week, underlining this very thing. There is no shortcut to the kind of preparedness that a man or a woman needs for the service of God. And if we are not prepared to submit ourselves to the ongoing discipline of God's holy word, then we'll never be any use to God. Look at Moses. For 40 years, God wrought in that man in the wilderness, in obscurity, before he thrust him out and said, "Go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go." Think of the history of the years of preparation in that man before he was in a position to go and say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Think of Saul of Tarsus and the years God spent on him before he became the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this is something that we need to recognize. We're engaged, all of us, and perhaps some of us more than others, conscious as we are of the deep flaws in our nature and temperament and character. All of us are involved in a battle for integrity of character. And there simply is no such thing as a shortcut to that state in the Christian life. You always go the long way to attain that. And if we're not prepared to be exposing our lives day by day, week by week, to the disciplines of the Word of God, we simply will not get out of the bit. Now, this is what Peter is getting at. I have written briefly. This is my exhortation to stimulate your faith. Stand fast here. This is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand, or stand fast in it. So, let's look at some of the salient points in Peter's teaching. And the first lesson that we can grasp is one that is evident in this very verse. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Now, notice what Peter's doing there. First of all, he makes a statement, and then he gives a command. First of all, an indicative. This is the true grace of God. Then an imperative, an exhortation. Stand fast in it. And in that order, indicatives first, then imperatives. And this is what we see throughout Peter's epistle. In the opening verses of the epistle, this is what Peter is concerned to do, to unfold the riches of our inheritance in Christ, and of our resources in him for the Christian life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, ye may be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Not a single exhortation in these opening verses. It's all indicatives. All glorious affirmations. This, he says, is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. Stand fast in it then. Now you see, there's a tremendous spiritual and indeed psychological significance in this. Peter's thought lies preponderantly in this direction, speaking of what we are far more than of what we ought to be. That isn't left out, of course. But he speaks far more of what we are. This is the true gospel, not exhortation, but affirmation. Now, understanding this develops in a man a certain attitude of mind, and he will begin to think in a particular way. He will learn to glory in the riches that are his in the gospel. Exult in them, luxuriate in them, as in a great and wonderful treasure house. He will be inside the mountain and marveling at the complexity and the massiveness and the power that are represented there. He will be marveling at it and rejoicing in it. And he will become used to these riches. You see, this kind of thinking does something to a man. And you know, by and large, this is very true in Christian experience. It's the people, it's the Christians who have grasped at least something of the riches of what they have in Christ that tend to be living mature and godly lives. And it's those for whom the gospel represents an endless stream of exhortations, more or less pressurized, that have a certain characteristic about them. You know, I look around sometimes, and I say this with a measure of grief and distress, but I look around and I hear from people who are along this other line, the exhortation, the hankering after experiences, and they're always telling me about experiences that they've had. But alas, I find that the experiences don't seem to make very much difference to the nitty-gritty of Christian life. I do not find that they're more faithful at the prayer meeting. I do not find that they're more faithful in their attendance. They're hopping about here and there, all over the place. Some of them are not here this morning because they're somewhere else, seeking after experience. Now, one just needs to ask oneself, what's all this about? This way of thinking does something to a man. And that's Peter's point, the affirmations of grace. That's the first lesson. The second is this. We have had occasion to underline several times in our series of studies in 1 Peter the preoccupation that Peter has with the message of the cross, the centrality of the cross in Peter's teaching and thinking and experience. Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Beloved, think it not strange, chapter 4, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, it seems to me that this is an enormously significant thing coming from the lips of the Apostle Peter for this reason. Before the cross, Peter and his track record in the gospel story makes this very clear. All along the line, balked at the message of the cross. It was Peter who, in the context of that wonderful revelation that God gave him at Caesarea Philippi when he confessed Christ to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it was Peter, no less, who, when Jesus began at that point to say the Son of Man must suffer, took Jesus to task and rebuked him. "Don't speak like that, Lord," he said. "Let's not have any talk about suffering." And Jesus turned on him and uttered that stinging rebuke, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now you see, that whole incident is eloquent of Peter's pre-crucifixion attitude. All along he balked at the message of the cross. And it was a foregone conclusion that in a time of crisis, he was the one who was going to be preeminent in his failure. He denied his Lord because he refused the cross all along the line. Now, in that light, you see, it's very significant that Peter is a cross-centered thinker after Pentecost. That's a tremendous lesson for us. You remember when we were studying the second epistle to the Corinthians some time ago, I pointed out that in the fifth chapter, where we have the famous word, "The love of Christ constraineth us," I pointed out that the word "constraineth" there doesn't mean drive us on so much as hold us in the way that the bit and the bridle hold a horse in and give it true direction and true thrust. Now, the love of Christ did that to Paul. It gave his life a certain direction. And in that very same chapter, we see how unerringly the direction of Paul's life took him to the cross. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, that's the direction of Paul's life, and that is the direction of Peter's life here in this tremendous epistle that we've been studying. Chapter 1, redemption and being set free. Chapter 2, union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Chapter 3, being brought back to God and restored to fellowship through the cross. Chapter 4, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Do you see that message? Here is a man who learned the hard way through bitter experience that there's only one safe place for the Christian to be, and that is down low at the cross of Jesus, sharing fellowship with his sufferings. That's the second lesson from this epistle, and the third is this, equally characteristic, what we could call the sovereignty of God in the sufferings of believers. And we see it repeatedly in the epistle. He speaks in the opening verses of the trial of faith. He speaks in chapter 3 at verse 14, "If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you." Now, even to speak of the word trial, as we pointed out when we studied that first chapter, is to bring an illumination to the whole situation and put a new complexion upon it altogether. It gives meaning to it. And what is more, it gives God's meaning to it. The suffering is a trial of faith. God is putting faith to the test. And therefore, he must have some very good purpose in it. We were reading this morning round the breakfast table words from Daily Light about Joseph, whose brethren did evil unto him. But he added, God meant it unto good. He was able to see in all the pressures, and they went on for a very long time, longer than he could have hoped or appreciated. God meant it unto good. Now, it's a tremendous thing when a believer under pressure is able to see that and to say it from the heart, that he discerns an all-wise and all-loving and all-good purpose in what is happening to him. God's meaning. God is at work, ordaining the trials, taking the initiative to bring them about. Not because he's heartless, and still less because he's inscrutable, although that of course is true. There's an inscrutability about God's dealings with us that we often cannot understand. But this, that in doing this, he's doing the very thing that will put gold into our faith. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, bringing rich new spiritual values into our lives. Now, when we can see that as believers, we're on the victory side. You can't lose if that's true. Because the worst that can happen to us is simply an instrument in God's hands wherein he can produce in us that which is well-pleasing to him and bring glory to his name. And it's for this reason that we can rejoice in trial and in tribulation, because we're thereby partakers of Christ's sufferings, and this means fellowship with him. You know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When we suffer for Jesus' sake, there comes this indescribable beauty and sweetness to our lives. It's expressed so wonderfully in George Matheson's hymn, O joy that seekest me through pain. It's a wonderful line, you know. Oh, joy that seekest me through pain. And when we're sharing the sufferings of Christ, when things happen to us because we're being faithful to Jesus, there's a joy and a sweetness beyond all telling. That's part of the victory of Christ. And what's more, the sufferings, in one very real sense, are redemptive, in that we fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, as if in some strange manner the death of Christ were not effectual in human lives without the answering marks of the cross in our own lives. Our sufferings placard the cross before men. And this is always true. Given a man under pressure, given his response in faith under that pressure, then in some way that is beyond our understanding, that situation can display the cross and placard the cross before men. That's how sovereign God is in the trial of faith. And if that is so, then we may well take heart, because we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Then, in the fourth place, there is the truth about the devil. Now, we looked at that so recently, a week or two ago, that we need hardly go into it in detail anymore. May I just sum up two things? First of all, the exposure of the wiles and devices of the devil that we're given in his word. We are not ignorant of his devices, and part of the discipline of Christian life is to learn what the scripture says and get a scriptural perspective on the reality of the devil. We pointed out when we studied this that it can be very dangerous to be unduly preoccupied, and there has been very tragic evidence in the public press since that message of misguided people who were led into tragedy because of their preoccupation with demonism and exorcism. A very timely warning. We need to have a biblical perspective in this. And the second thing that we underlined was this, the glorious fact, and this is the most important truth that the Bible has to teach about Satan, is that Jesus Christ has conquered him, triumphing over them in his cross. And Peter says, stand fast here in this knowledge. That's to stand in grace indeed. And finally, the sufficiency of God's grace. The God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory. The span of God's grace is from eternity to eternity. That's how big it is. That's how big our stance is. Stand fast there. Now, consider that for a moment. Here we are, insignificant creatures of time. We're given 70 years. Some have more, some have less. But in the vastness of the world scene, we don't count. We never hit the headlines. And yet, the very hairs of our head are numbered by a loving and merciful God. And he has put us in that context, on a platform that reaches from eternity to eternity. See your life there, says Peter. That's how big this thing is. And he who has begun a good work in us will surely perform it until the day of Christ, and he will let nothing stand in his way. That's the marvel. He who hath begun a good work will perform it. What a glorious reality. Doesn't that give a perspective? You see, to think in these terms must do something to us. It adds, it bestows a dignity upon life. And a man who is living in the calm and conscious knowledge of these things is a man who can hold up his head anywhere in the world. He's royalty. And we know that royalty bears an unmistakable stamp. You can't describe it, but there's just something about royalty. That's where we are. That's the dignity that God has given us. And in the light of that, and that is the true grace of God, says Peter, stand fast there. That's the divine imperative. And it's perhaps fitting that that should be the last word for us today from Peter. For all our studying and all our meditation will really have been in vain if it's simply to remain an intellectual exercise and remain in the realm of theory. It must become the mainspring and the inspiration of our lives. It's the same challenge as Paul gives at the end of Galatians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. This is the true grace of God, says Peter. Stand fast in it. I am sending this short letter by Silvanus, whom I know to be a faithful brother, to stimulate your faith and to assure you that the above words represent the true grace of God. See that you stand fast in that grace. That is where you are. Venture upon it. Tell yourself that this is where you are in Christ, and if this is what he has made you in him and given you in him, then you are going to be all that he wills to be, all that he wills you to be. Stand fast in that grace, he says. What a place to stand. That's Peter's message. In our first study, we pointed out that Peter was intent upon saying something to saints under pressure that would encourage them to hold out and to triumph in Christ. That's what he said. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in that grace. May God himself enable us so to do and bless his word for his great name's sake. Let us pray. Our gracious God, oh God, these words take on a new meaning in the light of all we've been reading. Our gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast set our feet upon a rock and put a new song on our lips and in our hearts. Blessed be thy great and holy name, O God, forever and ever. Amen.